We want to invite your attention this morning to the book of Matthew chapter 7. It's interesting that the Lord has used Brother Ed's Sunday school lesson as a kind of segue into what we want to preach on in this portion of the Word of God. Our message this morning is nominal Christianity. This isn't the first message we've preached on nominal Christianity, but the Lord led us to look at it again, think about it again, and provide a message again about nominal Christianity. That is Christianity in name only. That's what the word nominal means for those of you that think the preacher's using too big $5 or $15 or $25 words. Christianity in name only. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Jesus speaking, "Enter ye in at the straight gate," he says, "for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many, many there be which go in thereat. Because straight," in verse 14, "is the gate, and narrow, narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Now, using your own English language thought processes and looking at this verse, these two verses, you read straight is the gate, and although straight is kind of an old English word that we don't use much anymore, most of you are familiar enough with it to recognize that at least it means an enclosed, a tight one, you know, straight. It doesn't mean straight in the sense of this line that runs in perfect straightness from here to yonder, but that straight here is talking about a narrowness. But really, the Greek word that was translated straight here has some large meaning to it that we often miss when we read this verse and we think in a New English language context. Because this straight carries the idea with it of having obstacles standing about that get in the way. See how that changes the understanding of this word a little bit and the understanding of the statement. Straight is the gate. Or in other words, Jesus is saying, the gate that leads to where I'm going to tell you about has a bunch of obstacles standing between certain people and it, certain obstacles that interfere with them getting to it. Doesn't that aptly describe how people blunder about and never find Jesus the door? Doesn't explain clearly. Because human beings have this characteristic about them of always blundering in to their own life's things on the way to trusting Jesus. It's the human way to always be finding this thing or that thing or the other thing standing between a human being and entry into life. Those who don't find the gate into eternal life don't find it because there's this pillar of self-motivation. There's this block of wood of personal goals. There's this tall and impenetrable hedge of personal lusts and passions. There's this wall of personal philosophies about God and eternal life. There's always some obstacle standing in the way of walking through the gate. And in the last judgment, we're going to all hear the rehearsal by the Lord of how folks ended up never finding the gate because it was all about them. It was all about what they were, they saw, they did, they kept up before or between them and the gate into eternal life. That's the straightness that Jesus is talking about. And then the word in these verses, the word that is translated as broad as the way, is all about a wide open access to this thing that is called destruction. Now, narrow is the way in this verse, in verse 14. Comes from a Greek word that gives you a mental image of being crowded about with afflictions and tribulation. So Jesus is saying, straight or things standing in the way, obstacles standing about, the access, the pathway to the gate, this access is obstructed by stuff in your life that stands about and gets in the way. And narrow is the way that leads to life. That is, there's a great amount of affliction or persecution or trial and other things that stand in the route that leads to life. And because there's so much baggage, as far as the human creature's concerned, it's baggage, associated with entering into life, only a few find it. You get the picture of what Jesus is talking about. Doesn't it truly describe how human beings handle life and death? How they handle eternal life? How they handle the possible access into eternal life and into the presence of the Lord? Now, let me show you kind of a contrast. Every day of our lives that we hear the news, we are brought face to face with the reality that a form of Christianity is all around us. And if you took that at face value, you would have to say that everybody, almost everybody, is saved. Everybody has found the gate that leads unto life. Everybody has found the route through the narrow way that leads to life. Because everybody's a Christian. Everybody's saved. And we find that this is really kind of the way it shows up statistically when we look at world statistics about Christianity. It turns out that according to statistics, a whole lot of people are Christians. Now, you have to understand that the figures that are given us in statistics about Christianity involves anybody that identifies themselves with a religion that has Jesus Christ attached to it. But what we find is that there was a 1995 estimate of the number of Christians in the world that showed that if you use this definition that they have Jesus Christ as the focal point of their religion, or at least in name they do, that we have about 1,927,953,000 people on earth that are Christians by that kind of marker, by that kind of measurement. Now, this survey was at a time when there were 5.5 billion people on earth. That means that in 1995, when this survey was done, one-third or 33% of the world professed to follow Christ. And yet we find in our text that Jesus says, "Few there be that find it." Now, statistics does not have a measurement called few. But if you had an opportunity to study statistics, most people don't, but I did. I've studied some, had to use statistics some. But if you study statistics, you learn that the idea of a few falls somewhere between 1% and 5%. Because that would be the area in which something was not statistically significant. And following the line of the Greek word for few that Jesus used here, this word actually suggests being puny, a number that is puny in size. And so, if you were to try to get a statistician to say, well, what's a few? Almost all of them would probably say between 1 and 5%. Well, Jesus is saying, and He didn't come right out and say, between 1 and 5% of people find the way that enters under, that's an entrance into life. But when He said a few, He really did narrow it down to something like that. And that means that what we would have to say about those who enter into life would probably fall around 4.5 billion people through all of history. 4.5 billion people through all of history, and during all of history, the whole count of humanity, of every human that was ever on the planet, up till now, the count is somewhere between 70 and 106 billion people. So let's take a midline and say 80 billion people lived on the planet from the beginning until now. And of that 80 billion, only 4.5 billion, somewhere thereabout, probably, ever entered into life. Isn't that staggering? Isn't it staggering? Now, it's not counting babies, so don't get alarmed. Our government's killing hundreds of babies by the hour in the United States by paying for abortions. And those babies are innocent victims of the wickedness of the United States government. And those people who will use the United States government to perpetrate that against babies. But we're talking about people that reached adulthood or childhood. Now, I gave you that statistic because I want you to become aware of few that Jesus is talking about. Of how few people are entering into life for the different kinds of reasons that they don't find the way through the gate. Now I want you to notice, if you run down here in verses 21 and 23 of our text chapter, I want you to notice something else. And that is that Christ continues to discuss the subject of narrowness of the way, and the few that find it, He takes time to emphasize about them that He includes a lot of religious people in the group that takes the broad way. Be careful to notice that. And when He gets down to summarizing what He said, He notifies us that that group of people, that large group that takes the broad way that leads to destruction, includes a lot of religious people. That's important. Especially in the religious world that we live in. Because He says there in those verses, and all of us are familiar with them, He says there in those verses that many are in that day are going to say to Him, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Your name? And in Your name have we not cast out devils and done many wonderful works? Those are religious people. Those are people who were following some kind of religion. I noticed that they didn't say, my Lord, but they did say, Lord, Lord. But there were some kind of religious people. And they claimed to have done some stuff in the name of Jesus Christ. And yet they are in the group that found the broad way to destruction. Now, I think above everything else we need to know the details then about our spiritual lives. This argues for us to leave here today knowing what it is with our spiritual lives. What is our condition? Are we going to be among those that Jesus will stand before Jesus and say, Lord, Lord, haven't I done a lot of things? Didn't I get baptized in Your name? Didn't I go to church in Your name? Didn't I say a kind word to people in Your name? Didn't I give some poor creature enough money for a meal in your name? Didn't I do all these things? And have Jesus say, depart from me. I never knew you. How can that be? How can it be? It can be because a lot of religious people today are lost and on the road to hell. And I'm persuaded a lot of Baptists are. So we need to know, what is it with me? Where am I at with my soul? You know, Brother Ed gave us some encouragement in the Sunday school lesson about the assurance of our salvation, the absolute certainty of it. And I love that part where he talked about we are sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. I like that analogy that he drew about doing the cannon with the cooker and hearing those jars pop. I've listened to that popping of jars many times. Mother put cans up on the counter to seal. And you know what? That seal with the Holy Spirit has something else to it too. It's not only about a witness, but it's about a witness that is a down payment to assure you that you have eternal life. It's like God says, I'm going to give you a down payment on your salvation so that it will be sure that you will know you're saved. So here's the Holy Spirit. And every time you may wonder about it, you'll discover the Holy Spirit in there working. He'll be speaking to your heart about things that you need to know to be assured, confident that you have everlasting life. So we need to know the extent of a relationship with God, first of all. What is the extent of our relationship with God? Now, I don't have time to read it to cover everything that the Lord's given me, but I want you to read, when you have an opportunity, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. But I want you to know that the direction of these passages that Peter writes for us is to give us insights into how we may confirm our calling and election. And if you read those verses, what you find out is Brother Peter is telling us, here's how you make your calling and election sure. You let God work. You open your heart to the working of God in you. And you look by the working of God in you, look at the very things that the Spirit of God leads you to do, directs you to do, inspires you to do, and empowers you to do. You look at those things, and by that you make your calling and election sure. He doesn't mean you guarantee your calling election. Your calling election is already guaranteed. That's why it's called election. That's why it's called predestination. But what he wants you to do, and what Peter is writing us about, is to have assurance in your heart, to feel confident about it, and say, yeah, here are the signs. Here are the marks that I'm a child of God. I can see this and this and this in my life and in my soul, in my desire and in my behavior. And so, it's proof of God working in us to see that working going on as evidence that He really, that we as God's people really are of God, that He really is in us. And Peter teaches us without these proofs, witnesses about our lives can't possibly determine that we have Christ, and worst of all, we ourselves will get uncertain about whether we have Christ or not. And that's dangerous ground, brothers and sisters, because we can waste a life, or even waste a day, if you will, in that condition. Now, so he's talking about proofs. We need to know the extent of our relationship with God. We need to know that it's founded on the solid rock. We need to know that He has really established our goings, that He really has called us. Through Christ, He has called us unto the Christian ethic. He has given us the earnest of the Spirit. He has assigned us, appointed us unto salvation. You know, you ever wonder how you can sit in your living room on early morning at daylight, or out on the porch drinking a cup of coffee, whatever it is you do if you get up at daylight, and say, the sun has risen. How do you say that? Because you look over in the east, and here's this red ball or this yellow ball rising up above the trees. That's your proof that the sun has risen. So you can say emphatically, the sun has risen. And that's exactly the way it is. When we know our relationship with God, we can say it emphatically because we have the proofs that Brother Peter writes about in 2 Peter 1, verses 1 through 10. Now we need to be honest then about where our affections lie. Not only do we need to be sure about our calling and our election and know what our relationship is with God, but we need to be honest about where our affections are, because I want to tell you something, brothers and sisters. If your affections are not set on the things of God, you have no proof and you have no confidence that you are a child of God. If you could care less about the things of the kingdom, tell me how you can possibly know anything about whether you're saved or not. I couldn't. And I believe the Bible teaches us that the greatest uncertainty that can possibly exist for a child of God is to not examine their affections and know where those affections lie. Colossians 3, verses 2 and 3. Set your affections, saith the Scripture, set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. I think too many Christians today love too many things of the earth. They love so many of them, they don't have time to look up to heaven or even think about heaven and what's there for them. And I'm afraid, brothers and sisters, that without some good self-examination, a lot of people have gotten the idea that they're saved people because they made a profession of faith and got baptized. They think they're saved people when in fact their affections are all about the earth and they don't have any affections for the things of heaven. Listen, in my darkest moments, in my darkest time, in my most backslidden condition that I've ever been in, and brothers and sisters, none of you, I pray God will get there, and I don't think you ever will. But in those darkest moments, there was an internal affection for the things of God that I tried to deny, but it was there. The Holy Spirit done His job. Yes, He did. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, beloved John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, in saying that, God does not tell us that we cannot love His creation. That's not what He's talking about. He's talking about having that affection for the world that causes us to put the world before everything else. That's what He's talking about. And when we have such an affection for the world that everything about our worldly life comes first, we'd better do some examination. What is our relationship with God if that is the bent of who we are? What's the relationship with God? Is it really one of salvation? Or is it something else? So first of all, we got to know the extent of a relationship with God. Secondly, we got to know the nature and the direction of our worship. You know, we have to ask ourselves the question, who is our God? Maybe some people need to ask the question, what is our God? Rather than who is our God? Now, I've told you in a sermon maybe a few years ago that GodChecker.com recorded that there were 1,700 different formalized gods known to be worshipped during man's history, including the present day. 1,700 formalized gods that they could put their finger on and say, that culture worshipped that god. That culture worshipped these two gods, etc. 1,700 false gods. And you don't know the tragedy of that? In that count that God checkered came up with in its surveys, in its historical analysis, in that count, the list did not include lesser known gods. Not only did it not include small tribal gods, that the tribes were always small and they finally were extinguished before civilized man was able to determine what gods they worshiped, but it didn't count even lesser gods than that. Those lesser gods being gods that many of you know, like family. Gods like job. How about gods like friends? How about the God of recreation? How about the God called the car, the automobile? The God called a house or property? How about the God called personal lust? How about the God called personal ambition after worldly things? How about the God called toys? How about the God called your body? How about the God called whatever you want to name that comes between you and the Almighty God? Something that has a priority higher than Jehovah God. It's God. Lesser known God, but it's God. What about those? We don't know how many thousands, if not millions, of false gods were worshipped and are being worshipped right now today. You know, thou shalt have no other gods before me is a commandment that still holds true from God Almighty. Jesus said to a group of folks, well, He said it to the devil, actually, in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 10. When the devil asked Him to worship Him, Jesus said, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve. Now, that's God's charge to us. That's where it should be. And in examining our religion, I ask every one of us to think and ask the question, is that really who I worship? Is that my God? Or is it something else? You meet a guy downtown Camden this coming Tuesday. You're down there for some reason. Most of you don't care anything about coming to Camden. That's okay. You go to Camden for some piece of business. You meet a guy down there that you haven't seen in a long time. And you get to talk and he says, you know, you get on the subject of cars. And he says, you know, I drive a Ford. That's all I'll drive. That's all I'm ever going to drive. I don't intend to ever use any other kind of car. And he's standing there leaning against the Ford. And he gets in his Ford and drives away. And the next day you see him up in Paris in a Toyota. And then 2 days later you see him over at Dresden in a Chevrolet. And a few days later you see him in a Volkswagen driving down the road down through your own 641. Now when you saw all of that, would you say that that guy was undeniably, unequivocally committed to Fords? Would you say that? I wouldn't either. And that's exactly the way some Christians treat God. Oh yes, He's the Ford. And they'll never have another car. Never use another car. And tomorrow, they're worshiping a Chevrolet. Or a Toyota. Or whatever. That's the way a lot of Christians handle and treat God. Now when people do that, they're A, either lost and without hope in this world, or B, they have lost sight of the fact that they are worshiping an idol. And that's what we need to examine. We got to know the nature and direction of our worship. And then we got to know also what our worship is built on. What's the basis for our worship? I mean, let's say that we got so far, we got down to this place where we said, I know what my relationship is with the Lord. And I know the nature and direction of my worship is oriented toward God through Jesus Christ. Now, we have to ask ourselves, what is our worship built on? Let me read you what the true worship is built on. Then let's just say a few things about it. John 4, verses 23 and 24. Jesus Himself speaking, He says, "But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth." True worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. So worship, first and foremost, has to be spiritual and of the truth. If I come to church and my mind wanders out yonder on the lake and I'm fishing, or wanders back to the house and I'm doing some project that I've left undone on Sunday to come to church, or wanders to the job that I'll be on Monday morning, or wanders to some piece of recreation that I want to be out doing rather than being at church, am I worshiping in spirit? I don't think so. If we find ourselves like that, it's not spiritual worship. And so we must worship in spirit. You know, a car has to have gas and oil to run. If it lacks either one of them, it quit running pretty quick. In our worship to God, in our worship, you might say that the Spirit is the gas and the truth is the oil. And without it, without both, the spiritual, the worship doesn't run very far. It'll blow a head gasket. It'll burn up. It'll stop at any rate. And we'll end up with something where we sit in a church pew and listen to the preacher harangue us about something, but we're not really there. Our spirit is not there. We're not in tune with the Spirit of God. We're somewhere else. We're not in the Spirit. But He must be worshipped in the Spirit. Now, I don't have to say too much about worshiping in truth, but let me just say that there's a host of religious people this very morning right now worshiping without the truth, outside of the truth. Met a man down at the Holiday House yesterday, day before, rather. He was interested in the house, wanted to look in it. I let him look in it. Naturally, we got on the subject of the Lord, and he spent 30 minutes trying to tell me that I had to be baptized to be saved. Now, when a human being proposes to you or to God or anybody that he must add works to his Christian ethic in order to be saved and to stay saved, do you think he's worshiping in truth? I don't think so. And you know, you can get off center of the truth in a lot of things. I mean, the truth of God says, let me just give you this, brothers and sisters. This really fits a lot of good Baptists. The Scripture says, one of the writings of truth of the Scripture says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. And yet we've got Baptists that miss church day in, day out, week out, for the flimsiest of excuses. What do you think all these empty pews are about? And you know, when we come down here and we have a Sunday school class, Brother Ed teaches, and it's got, there's nine people in the building. What does that say about not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together? Oh, well, hey. Brother Meyer, you're getting out of line now because it's not necessary to come to Sunday school. Well, no, it's not necessary to support your church if you want to deny the faith. But let me tell you something, brothers and sisters. If my church has some activity, something, some worship service going on, something that is a set, that is established to glorify God and to build up the saints, I ought to feel myself obligated to participate in it, to support it with my presence and my prayers. That's what we're talking about worshiping in truth. Oh, we love the doctrine of predestination and election. We love the doctrine of God's people being saved eternally and it being a sure thing, the security of the believer. We love the doctrine of baptism is immersion, and the doctrine of the Lord's Supper is a closed communion process, etc., etc., etc. But wait! This thing of showing up at church every time, church house session? But wait! This thing of tithing of all my, of what God gives me? Is that worshiping in truth, brothers and sisters? I don't think so. It goes beyond that. We could have an entire other sermon on how it applies out yonder after we leave the church building. Out yonder as we work our work week. We could apply it there. There's lots of things that could be applied here. But they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And last of all, we need to know the direction of our life and service. We need to know what direction we're going in. And by that I mean we need to be clear on the focus of our lives. We need to be clear on what we're looking at and focusing on for our life's primary purpose. Colossians 3:17. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Colossians 3:23. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. That's what I'm talking about focus. You know, life is a whole lot like looking through a microscope. Most of you probably have never done any microscope work. I had to do a whole bunch years past in labs. But the funny thing about a microscope is you can put a specimen on a slide under the microscope and you can look in that microscope there and you begin to focus it. And when you focus that microscope, first thing you may suddenly see is a bunch of little tendrils all around and this blurred appearance behind them. And when you examine those closer, you notice that they're little tiny fibers on top of the slide, on top of the glass there. That's all they are, just fibers. They just happen to get in there as part of the lint that gets on the slide if you're not careful. But when you focus down a little, get it just a little more focused, a little more focused, all of a sudden, down there in that drop of water or whatever you've got on that slide, things suddenly come to life. And here's these little thingies darting around in there. They'll be swimming around in that liquid. Those little microbes that you see there, they're swimming around in there. And if you really had a powerful, big, powerful microscope, you could focus down, and pretty soon you might even see little bumps on one of those bigger microbes. What I'm talking about is focus, brothers and sisters. In life, most of the people who neglect and abuse the Lord Jesus Christ, most people who do not worship in spirit and in truth, spend their life gazing at the fibers, at the lint that is gotten on the top of the microscope slide. And they never focus it down tight until they can see the workings of life out there in the life. That's what happens to a lot of people. And I'm persuaded that amongst all those people that spend their time looking at the fibers instead of focusing down tight and seeing the life that lies within the life, most of those people are going to be in that group of people that Jesus said, "Depart from me, I never knew you to." But I believe some of those people are God's people. I believe some of them are saved by the grace of God. And those are the ones that I have pain, that I have burden for. Those are the ones that I want to see get their spiritual lives right with the Lord and do what God would have them do. You know, we can blunder through this life and just half do our service to Christ and spend all of our time getting beat up by the Lord. We can spend all of our time getting our daily whipping from the Lord. We can spend all of our time in a state where we are way less happy than we could be. We are way less at peace than we could be. We can spend our life asleep spiritually because we just don't care. But it'll cost us. It'll cost us. But you know what? We can correct all that in a moment by making a commitment to the Lord. All we've got to do is make a commitment to the Lord. And we have the capacity, if we're saved by the grace of God, to make a commitment to the Lord. He's given us of His Spirit. And we can say, Lord, I've done wrong. I've been serving You wrong. I've been doing it half-heartedly. I've even had some lesser gods up higher on the priority list than You. And I'm repenting right now. And I'm telling You that I'm going to serve You. And by Your help, I'm not going to deviate from that. And if I deviate from that, I'm trusting, Lord, that You'll show me that I've deviated and turn me back to the right way. That's how God's people can get things right. And I believe above everything else, before we see souls saved, God's people have got to get themselves right with the Lord. I think a whole bunch of lukewarm Christians are the very reason that our churches are being vacated and no souls are being won to the Lord. We visited 27 homes this past week during visitation. Saw 27 homes and at least 57 plus dogs. And amongst those, we only met one person that didn't profess to be saved. And it was on Wednesday night, now I understand. And a lot of churches have Wednesday night services. So you get the drift of what I'm talking about. But everybody's a Christian. But what are their lives like? What are our lives like? Are our lives consecrated to the Lord? Have we sought and are we on the narrow path that leads unto life? Or are we deceiving ourselves? And we've got a religion that's like those in verses 21 through 23 that Jesus talked about in our text. Are we like them? Or are we like true born again believers? That's the real question.